Church, our deliverer is coming. And as Ileana pointed out, he not only has come, and he not only is coming, but he is here with us today. And part of what we remember in Advent and the Christmas season is not only that Jesus came, that he was born of a virgin through a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, that he was born sinless, and that he came into this world to be our Savior. But we also, as we sing in Joy to the World, let every heart prepare him room, that we receive him still today. And we're reminded that there is something yet to come that is not here yet. And this is part of the challenge of living in the time that we are, of experiencing this season of Christmas as believers in this time in history. And, you know, if we look back into the story, the biblical story, of all the people that were anticipating the coming of Christ, Pastor Francois preached a couple of sermons about some of those people. We learned about Simeon and Anna, who were waiting in the temple for years and years and years for the coming of the Messiah. And that God spoke to them, that he gave them prophetic words, and he alerted them to the fact that the boy that was before them when Jesus was brought to the temple was the very Messiah they'd been waiting for. And as Francois pointed out, the prophetic word was that the consolation of Israel has come. The consolation. The one who would bring comfort. The one who would bring restoration. The one who would bring redemption to all of God's people. And it might be easy for us to think, oh, how great would it have been to be in that moment? What must it have been like to be one of those shepherds out in the field, to go to Bethlehem and see the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, and to know that this is the Son of God, the coming King that's coming to bring peace and restoration to all things. Do any of you ever wish you could be in that moment? Yeah, I mean, it'd be pretty exciting, right? Or to think to the future and think, oh, what must it be like when Jesus returns and the scripture says that he comes riding on the clouds on a white stallion, and that his words, that out of his mouth the sword comes to defeat all the enemies of God, and that Christ creates this perfect rule on earth where he is physically present to rule and reign. And we might be tempted to think, oh, how great would it be? And it would be great. It will be great. But how great would it be if we could be there for that moment when Jesus comes back? Have you ever thought about that? Oh, I'd like to be in that moment, and I would. I very much would like to be in that moment. But the reality is, we're neither in the past, nor are we yet in the future. We're in the now. We're in the time between. The time between when Jesus came the first time and when he's coming again. And it might seem odd still that we're taking this Christmas season to talk about this battle that's going on around us. One that Ileana alluded to and spoke about just a moment ago. One that we actually have sung about this morning and over the weeks that we've been together for this Christmas season. One that Francois and I have preached about. And we said, hey, we are in a spiritual war. It's real. It's not something that is imagined. And it's not something that is just some fairy tale from a book in the past. It's a very real thing that's happening right now. And we might be tempted to think, well, I don't want to live now. I'd rather either live back then or be in the future, be in the moment when Jesus returns. Why do I have to be in this moment? And I think that there are many real situations that people have faced all throughout history where they have felt the same way. You know, I think of the atrocities of the two world wars, where young men were sent off to die on the battlefields, fighting for, really, freedom, fighting for the right to live in peace. But it's not just the recent, you know, that's a relatively recent story. It's all throughout history. People have lived in very difficult and dark circumstances. In fact, if we go all the way back to the earliest writings that we have, reminded of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For all of time, I think, since the fall of mankind until now, no matter where we were in history, we have all felt this. We've all felt this struggle, this dynamic of longing for something better and learning to be in the tension of being content where we are but not complacent, of being appreciative for what we have but longing for more. Church, I ask you today, do you feel this? Do you feel this in your soul, in your spirit? Do you feel it in your gut? Do you see it play out in your families? Do you see it play out in your neighborhoods and in all that we see in this world outside of there, but also in here? I mean, I think it's interesting, Ileana, thank you so much for what you shared. You said, hey, we are called to be united in Christ. And I think part of the reason you share that is because we still sense that there's even tension within ourselves. Those of us who might be committed to the gospel, committed to Jesus, committed to his word, the scripture, and yet we still feel that tension. We still feel the discomfort. We still feel the struggle each and every day. And so it might be tempting to come on a Christmas morning and think, let's just focus on the happy stuff. Can we just get the little baby in the manger? Can we just get the shepherds coming out from the fields? Can we just get the angels singing from heaven? You know, glory in the highest. Can we just have that part? But the answer is no, we can't. Because we live in the in-between. We live in the middle. We can have all of that stuff, but we can't only have that stuff. Does that make sense? Does that resonate with you today? I'm not in any way diminishing the joy. I hope that you go home today feeling incredible joy in Jesus Christ. I hope that you wake up tomorrow morning on Christmas Day and you have a deep sense of the abiding presence of Christ with you. That's my prayer for you. But even if you do, there will still be that nagging peace, the nagging thought, is this all there is? And it's okay to name that. It's okay to acknowledge it because of this profound truth. This is not all there is. This is not everything. We've only seen the first fruits of what Jesus Christ has done. We've only seen the initial peace. And today, I'm inviting you to open up your scriptures, open up the Bible to Luke chapter 1. We've been spending a lot of time in Luke. We're going to go back to before Jesus was born. And there's two very important songs that are sung in Luke chapter 1. And through these songs, we get an incredible picture of what God will be doing through Jesus Christ, but will continue to do not only at his birth, but after his birth as we await his second coming. We're going to pick up, I'm going to read a lot, so we have been, Livingstone Church has brought with us this practice of standing for the reading of Scripture. I'm going to read like 40 verses of Scripture, so I'm not going to ask you to stand for all of it. But I am going to ask you, just as in the spirit of what they have brought, we're going to stand just for those two songs. So when we get to those moments, I'll let you know we can stand and I'll read them for us. But starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, what has happened already is that the angel of God has come to Mary and Joseph, has told Mary, you're going to conceive and have a child. And she did. She conceived. She was pregnant. But Jesus wasn't yet born. And Joseph had been told through an angel not to discard Mary, they were engaged, but not to break the engagement, but to stay with her because she was not in any way a woman of poor character or had done anything wrong at all. That she had been faithful to Joseph, but that the Lord had done this. And Joseph believed the angel, and he stayed with Mary. And this is the moment between that and when Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. And it says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, at that time, meaning after the angel had spoken to Mary, about the birth of Jesus. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were her relatives. And the angel told Mary to go visit Elizabeth because he had a special message for her. And the angel had already gifted Elizabeth, who was barren, with a child of her own who would become John the Baptist. And so that's really important to understand. And so when she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, and Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of our Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth already knew that the baby in Mary's womb was the Lord who was coming. "And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And then Mary begins this song. So let's stand for this portion of the reading of the Word of God. "And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's right. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, and he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, and he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, there's so much to unpack in this, but I want to focus on just a couple of little things. Is that the Lord, according to Mary's song, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And almost certainly she's hearkening back to the stories that we have of old. Stories like the Exodus, where God calls his people out of Egypt and takes them out of slavery and brings them into a promised land. She's almost certainly thinking of the times when Israel's enemies surrounded them and God brought them victory in battle and brought them peace on all sides in the land that he put them in. She's almost certainly thinking of the fact that the people of God were cast out of the land, but God protected and preserved them and brought many of them back to restore the temple, to restore the city of Jerusalem, to reconstitute the nation of Israel. And she's almost certainly alluding to the stories that we know of, things like Hanukkah, where the enemies of God were desecrating the temple, but the people of Israel were able to come and cleanse the temple, relight the candles that were always lit before the Lord, and that he miraculously gave them 8 days of light from one day's worth of oil so that they could keep the lights burning in the temple of God as is commanded in the scripture to honor the Lord as a reminder that God is not leaving the world in darkness. And now she's saying, you've remembered us again, and you're coming with a strong arm again. And she's not in any way thrown off by the fact that the strong arm of the Lord is showing up as little tiny hands with their little tiny fingernails, you know, and that little smell that little babies have, and how fragile they are, and how much care and protection they need. She's not thrown off by that one bit. She sees that this little baby is the expression of the powerful, mighty arm of the Lord. And then she talks about casting down the proud and raising up the humble, scattering some and bringing others together, that Jesus would have this leveling force on the world, that he would disrupt all the hierarchies that we know so well, and that his relationship with power would be so different from any other king that had come before him. And then it says Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, we're going to stay with the story with Elizabeth for a moment and her husband Zechariah. In verse 57, it says, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Now, it's really important also to know in this story that Zechariah was a priest, and that when he had gone to serve in the temple, and God spoke to him about his coming son, he didn't believe it. And God said, you're not going to say a word this whole time that you're waiting for your son to be born. So he was literally mute. He could not speak this whole time. And so she said, he's going to be called John, not Zechariah. And the people got a little defensive. They said, well, hey, hold on, woman. What about the father? Doesn't he have a say in this? And they said, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. So they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Now, if you're paying attention, this verse is a little weird, because if someone can't speak, why do you have to communicate to them in signs? I don't have an answer for that. It's weird. It's interesting. And now we'll move on. It's just always one of those things that it's been like, huh, interesting. So he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard is wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So they're wondering about John. And then we're going to stand once again to read Zechariah's song. In verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, speaking of John, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Again, this is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. We're going to come back to some of these words of Zechariah. But before we do that, I just want you to think about what Christmas means in relation to this battle that we've been talking about. We can think of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, as the beginning of an invasion. We know that God created this world, that he created all the pieces of it, that he placed humanity right on this earth, starting in the Garden of Eden. But there was also an enemy here, and he tempted those first parents into sin. And from that day forward, there has been a conflict between the God of heaven and what the Bible calls the ruler of this earth, the God of this world, that there is an enemy, Satan, who wants to have dominion over this planet. And God was kind of, I don't know how it works out geographically, so to speak, but God is off in heaven and Satan is on this earth. And there are certainly times where God appears on this planet, where he appears to human beings, where he speaks to them, but then he goes away. And he comes as someone other, as someone different. But in this Christmas story, what we see is that Jesus, the second member of God, the Son himself, takes on human form and comes to this earth, and that he is the spearhead of an invasion, that the kingdom of God, which has been realized in heaven alone, is now coming to earth to retake the territory that has been stolen by our enemy. And that we have been captive on this earth. Humanity was captive. This is the big story of the gospel, is that Jesus came in to bring in a new kingdom, to bring in a new reign, to take authority that had been usurped by our enemy Satan. And this story, it sounds in some ways kind of like a fantasy story, right? You know, if you read any fantasy novels, or if you're into this kind of thing, it's very common to see this usurping king that is not the rightful ruler, but that there's a kind of a prophecy or an expectation that a ruler would come again and restore all that was lost. And there's a reason that this story shows up over and over and over in the world. There's a reason that in almost every culture something like this arises. And it's because deep down we know that this world is not what it was meant to be. Deep down we know that things are not playing out the way they should. And these stories all reflect the very true story of Jesus. He is the coming king. And if he's a king, and if he brings a kingdom, then there are certain implications of that for us. Now, we don't live in a country that has a king. And most people who have kings today, those kings and queens are not really ruling the way kings and kings traditionally have ruled. Right? There's usually some kind of a parliament or some type of a body or maybe a prime minister that's actually doing the day-to-day ruling of that kingdom. And so it's hard for us to understand what it's like. In fact, I wonder, please don't raise hands. You don't need to shout out. But I wonder if anyone feels like, I'm not too excited about our current political leadership. Again, you don't have to say anything. Like, just like it within yourself. You ever feel like, you know, I kind of wish we had a different leader. Or I wish we had different leaders. And maybe if you wait a number of years, there'll be another leader. And then you might think, well, I don't really like this one either. Or maybe you like this one more than the last one. And maybe you even think like, well, what am I going to do because I don't like this one or I like that one? How am I going to respond differently? And that's kind of a normal thing to do when you live in a nation like ours. And quite frankly, even if you lived in another nation that had a king, that might be a reasonable way to respond. Because all these human leaders, they all fall short. None of them deliver what they promise. None of them can really help you much in your life, to be honest. Like, they're far off and they've got different concerns than, you know, your next bill payment or what job you do at work or how your relationship with your family's going. They've got other concerns. But to have a king who is also God, to have a king who is also all-powerful, to have a king who is also loving and caring and generous and kind, to have a king who is humble and merciful, but also has the ability to defeat his enemies, well, that's a very different kind of relationship, isn't it? Very different type of relationship between you and your ruler. That kind of relationship has some expectations that get placed on us. Right? No longer is it, I don't know how I feel about that decision. And also, you don't get a vote. And no ruler is coming afterwards in a few years. There's no election cycle. And this king never dies. It's a very different type of relationship. And we struggle to understand what that's like. But this is the kind of king who has brought the battle. This is the kind of king who created, who began this invasion. And so I want us to think of Christmas not just as a cute little story with a little baby in a manger and shepherds who come and wise men who bring gifts. All those things are true. But it's not just that. It's the beginning of an invasion by a new king who's come to regain all that was stolen. And not only all that was stolen from him, but all that was stolen from you and from me. Because the Lord has come to redeem and restore and recreate all that was lost. And we see this in Zechariah's song. He says in verse 68, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Why does he mention David there? Because David is the king. And it's from the line of David that the new king is coming. And so Zechariah is making a political statement here. He's making a kingdom statement here. We often think of our faith as not political. Apolitical. But it's not really apolitical. It's just there's a higher politic going on. It's just politics on a different realm. The politics that we get worried about, you know, elections and who's going to run and what's going on here and what's going on there and what did this person say and what do they say about that and what am I angry about here and what am I going to believe over there? All of that stuff, that's a politic on a much lower, baser level than the politics that's happening in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth and the conflict that's going on. And so here we are. The king has come. Jesus' birth is this initial invasion force, okay? And then therefore, it requires these words that we're very uncomfortable with. Words like fealty, where you submit yourself before a king and you say, whatever you want from me, I'll do. Words like allegiance, where we say, I will forsake all other claims to the throne, and everything I do will be in service of your claim to the throne. And when we take those acts of allegiance and fealty, then we absolutely become targets of the enemy of this kingdom. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't really want to be a target of the attack from this enemy kingdom. But the thing is that these kings, these two opposing rulers, for very different reasons, have a similar outlook. It's that you need to be on my side or you're on the other one. Because some things in life truly are one or the other. Some things in life, you truly do have to choose A or B. And Jesus is saying, I've come, I've begun the battle. Which side will you be on? And Satan is saying, he's come. He started the battle. Which side will you be on? And we have a choice to make. And this choice puts us in a very difficult position, doesn't it? Because I said already that most of us wouldn't choose to be in this battle. We'd prefer to be in a different time or a different place sometimes. We long for the time when this battle will be over. But we were born into this time. We were born into this moment. And so if we're born into this time and this moment, then our highest calling, our highest value would have to be to join the effort, to join the battle, to take up arms. And of course, I mean take up arms in a spiritual sense, because we do not fight against flesh and blood. Your enemies don't live in another country. Your enemies are not the ones who are, you know, terrorists. Your enemies are not financial competitors. Your enemies are not political competitors. And there's no political party that's your enemy. All of these things, they are downstream from your true enemy. And so the highest calling and value that we can have is to join that battle. I read just this week that in Kyiv, in Ukraine, that the residents of Kyiv are protesting weekly because of the way that their city government is spending money. And you might think, well, you know, what are they protesting for? Are they protesting to get better services for themselves? Are they protesting because they think that the political officials are you know, keeping the money from the people of the city? No. They're protesting for the exact opposite reason. The city leaders are using the budget to pave streets and repair parks and create things for the people who live there. And the people are protesting, saying, there's a war going on. How can you put your resources towards these things, parks and streets, which are normally good, when our very survival is at stake? Why don't we give more of our money to the war effort? And they even said this, we're paving our streets for the occupiers. You're just creating these benefits for the people who are coming to take over. And I think sometimes we forget that we're in a battle too. And we spend time kind of building our own little kingdoms and our own little empires, saving up money for our future, getting nicer homes, having our own little area of control and influence that we can manage and that we can rule. But we're missing out on the bigger picture. And none of those things really mean much unless we're engaged in the battle that's bigger, that's more important. And sometimes in this battle, we also lose the fact and lose the hope of the victory that's coming. So we can kind of go to two extremes. We can just focus on ourselves and how many great things we can have in the meantime, or we can become despondent and despairing because we believe that there's no hope for victory. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Battle of the Bulge and the Battle of Bastogne in World War II. As the Allied armies entered, their invasion force came on D-Day to Normandy, right? And it was this massive invasion force, and they had ships and planes and paratroopers and just a complete bombardment of the French coast to drive the Nazis away from the coast so they could get a foothold in the continent of Europe and then begin to defeat the Nazi armies, the German armies. And it was incredibly successful. There was a great cost to it. Many lives lost, a lot of people hurt, many casualties, but it was successful. And they began to drive the Germans back. But there was a point where the Germans tried to make another offensive, and they were trying to split the Allied armies in half. And so this Battle of the Bulge, it's called the Battle of the Bulge because there's a front line, and they were creating a bulge right in the middle to try to split the Allied armies so that they could defeat them. And in the forests around Bastogne, the Germans met the 101st Airborne, these United States soldiers. And they had been, you know, driving their tanks, the artillery, offensives, with gunfire everywhere, and just mowing down anyone who stood in their path. And in fact, there had been a different division on the front line, and they came back, and the 101st went in, and they told them, hey, you're going to be surrounded. You're going to be surrounded by the enemy. And they said, we don't care, we're going in. And they went in, and the Germans pounded them. It's the middle of winter, they're freezing, they're hungry, they're running out of ammunition. And there's this very famous story where one of the German leaders asked for the surrender of the American army there. And his very famous reply, does anyone know? The general said, nuts. Basically, no way. Not gonna happen. And it looked like the demise for that unit. It looked like it might be the end. And sometimes it feels like we're surrounded by our enemy. And sometimes it feels like the artillery's pounding, and the tanks are coming, and the bullets are flying. And our enemy says, will you surrender? Nuts. We know the outcome of this battle. We know who's going to win. And sure enough, for the 101st, the reinforcements came. The Air Force came, the Army came, the resources poured in, and they were able to drive back the Germans. And this was the final offensive, final major offensive in World War II that the Germans ever had on the Western Front. At no point after that were they able to mount an offensive. They were in retreat the rest of the war. For the Germans, the war was basically done and over, but they were still fighting. And I want to say to you, for our enemy and for his legions, the war is basically over, but they're still fighting. But we know who's going to win. We know where this is going. And so we find ourselves in this time of waiting in the in-between. There's the invasion. I call it C-Day, Christmas, right? It's not D-Day. Invasion, C-Day. And then there's this in-between until Christ returns. By the way, what did they call the end of the war in Europe? VE Day, right? So Victory Over Earth Day. Like, VE Day is coming. I'm getting this look from Francois, like, this is the worst sermon point analogy. Oh, it's just he can't see it. That's a good save, my friend. Yeah, it's a little corny. But you get the point. The invasion comes, and the victory is coming, but we live in the middle. This is when the soldiers are called to fight. This is when most of the suffering happens between the invasion and the victory. Right? You don't have a whole lot of casualties before the war starts, and you don't have a whole lot of casualties after the war ends, but we're in the thick of it. We're in the battle. And we have to be alert and be faithful and have confidence in the outcome. And Pastor Francois gave us some really good encouragement and kind of specifics on how we can approach this time. But what I want to do today is not to give you a how-to, but to remind you again where we are, because it's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to lose sight of who our enemies are. It's so easy for us to lose sight of where the victory is coming from. Those soldiers in the Battle of Bastogne, you can see there's a wonderful rendition of it in the miniseries Band of Brothers, which was put out a number of years ago. But you see the 101st, and they spend a lot of time, honestly, just sitting in foxholes freezing. It's a lot of waiting. It's a lot of sitting around. It's a lot of just trying to get through the day. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're just kind of stuck in a place and you're just sitting around and just trying to get through the day? Well, I've got two things to share with you about that. One is, sometimes that's what's required in a war. Just waiting. But it's a very active waiting. It's not a passive waiting. They were there to defend the ground. They were there to fight off the enemy. And so they were alert, and they were prepared, and they were ready, even as they were waiting. But the second thing to remember is that it is not always winter, and the enemy will not be surrounding you forever. Is that there will also be periods of relief, periods of reinforcement, periods of victory and winning. Church, this whole reality of where we are, it is not a defeatist reality. It is not even a depressing reality. Because if we are willing to be in that battle, we will experience all the victories that Jesus brings. The reinforcements had to come. They needed the reinforcements, but they also needed to fight. And church, we're called to stand up against the schemes of the devil, to be firm against his fiery darts. We need the reinforcements from the Lord. We can't win this battle without Jesus. But with him we can, and we will experience those victories. But if we're not following the King, if we're not going with him into battle, if we're on the sidelines, we're still a target. We just don't get any of the victory. And church, I want you to experience the victories. I want you to get the wins. I want you to know what it feels like to have worked really, really hard for something that's really, really important, and then to see the fruit of it. I want you to see those things, because there's so much joy in that. there's a word also that we've kind of distanced ourselves from historically. There's glory in that. War is brutal, and war is horrible, and war should be avoided at all costs. But there is honor in those who serve. There is glory for those who stand their ground and fight well and have a victory. There's goodness in that. And I think we've forgotten that as a culture. So what is promised to those of us who sit in the middle? What is promised to those of us who are between C-Day and VE-Day? Well, Zechariah lays it out. The words that pop up in this passage of his prophetic song are words like redemption, salvation, mercy, rescue, that we can serve the Lord without fear, that we can serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness, that we receive forgiveness, that there's a light in the darkness. And he even uses that phrase, he says, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. He says, the picture here that is not that Jesus comes and everything's easy. It's that Jesus comes and we're living in the shadow of death, and yet the light still shines in. Is that the presence of Christ brings the victory with him. We still have to go through the hardship. We still have to go through the pain. But it's not all hardship and all pain. I think we want to live in a world that's all fun and all comfort and all happiness. We will, but not yet. But that doesn't mean that it's all pain and all suffering either. It just means that when that pain and suffering comes, that there's an opportunity for the light of Christ to shine very brightly in your life, in your community, in our church, in the churches of New England, in this country, in the world, for God to gloriously bring the rescue and victory that we all long for. And that we would be given a path. It's very interesting he says that. He says, to guide our feet into the path of peace, or the path of shalom, if you prefer. It's the path to peace. The peace hasn't come yet. We feel it. We know it. It would be crazy to suggest otherwise. But the path to peace is here. And the path of peace is Jesus Christ. And so, this Christmas, yes, have the joy. Yes, if you're with family tomorrow and you're opening presents, revel in it. If you have opportunity to gather with others, to feast and to enjoy food together, enjoy it. If you wake up with a smile on your face, God bless you. Keep that smile on your face. And if you wake up tomorrow and you think, is this it? Is this all there was? Then remember, the answer is no. This is not all there is. Something greater is coming. But even in this, there is good. Even in this, there is victory. Even in this, there is hope. Even in this, there is joy. Even in the difficulties, the Lord is at work, because he has not abandoned us in the in-between. It's just by nature, this is the time that's hardest. It's the middle of the war that's the hardest, and we're in the thick of it. This may not be one of those messages that you walk away from and think, wow, I needed that pick-me-up, Pastor. There's time for those, and we make time for those. But sometimes we just need a very real picture saying, it's going to be a hard road ahead, but you don't walk it alone. And you have every resource you need to walk it well. And at the other end of that road, there is peace. There is shalom. There is the ceasing of wars and fighting and conflict. There is victory and righteousness and holiness. And the things that you're struggling with now, you will not be struggling with then. because Jesus will have come and made all things new. And we'll no longer be lighting candles to remind ourselves of the light of Christ, because the word says that the Lord's presence will be a light to us, and we will never be in darkness. And I honestly don't think that means literally. It could. I think what it means more than that is that there will be a time when we will never wonder if the Lord is good ever again. A time is coming where we will never question whether Jesus is faithful. A time is coming where we will never be stumbling about in our life, because we'll have the light of Christ and the light of the Father lighting our path at all times in every way that we could ever have hoped for, and more than that. That's what we remember at Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, our time is a difficult one. These battles are hard. And I think some of us are feeling that very acutely right now. Some of us maybe not, and that's good. And we thank you for that. But for those of us who fear or worry or begin to have challenges to our hope and our faith, Lord, remind us again of your goodness. Remind us again of your faithfulness. Remind us, Lord, that where we are now is not where we'll always be, but even where we are now, that you bring reinforcements, that you bring victory not only to the war, but also to the battles. It's not only the end game that's certain, it's that even along the way, Lord, you show up and you win. You show up and you fight with us. You show up and you restore us. You show up, Lord, and you become for us a balm for our wounds and our aches and our hurts. Lord, you come, as Mary's song says, and you fill the bellies of those who are hungry. Lord, you raise up those who are humble. God, you gather in those who are far away. And you restore us. Lord, let our hearts and minds be on that hope and that reality this Christmas. And may we know in that hope the joy of your salvation, which is assured to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And we've said it already, but as surely as you came, so surely will you come again. Lord, the down payment that you made on Christmas Day is a guarantee of that which is to come, the fruition of all the hopes and dreams that have been laid aside all these years as we await your return. Lord, thank you that you are coming as our deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We did this song at the beginning of our series of Our Deliverer is Coming, and now we'll do it here at the end. So I invite you to stand with me and sing.